It's week four. The lesson is the authority of the king, the rejection of the king, the mysteries of the king. A lot to cover in our time. And I think we're okay. Temperature-wise, are we okay? Good. Thanks, Ramona. Appreciate it. We're first going to look at some biblical references, and I hope you all received the handout online. And I realize you might not get a chance to look over the week's handout, and that's okay. For those of you who have the time, that's good. And boy, a lot of typos in this handout, so I'll give you the corrections as we go along. But we're going to first look at some biblical references that are going to provide us with some background to help us better understand the chapters we're going to go through, Matthew 8 through 13, right? What is God's plan of redemption look like as it's laid out to us in Scripture? Adam and Eve sinned, right? Sin separated man from God. God promised the Redeemer right off the bat, right after there was the sin that entered the world in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:15, God says, as he's cursing Satan, I'm going to put hatred between the seed of the woman and your seed, and you're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to bruise your head. That's the promise of the Redeemer, the first messianic prophecy, Genesis 3:15. And of course, God is speaking future, because we know when the Redeemer comes, and it's not in the Garden of Eden. But sin took its toll, big toll, on mankind. And by the time we get to Genesis 6, we see such a decline, such a decay in mankind's heart. And this leads to judgment, the judgment of God in the flood. So let's read Genesis 6:3. Obviously, page one of your handout. And it says, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, for he is indeed flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, what is that saying? This is God's judgment. That's what it is, God's judgment. Here we meet the Holy Spirit again, and you might be saying again, when did we meet the Holy Spirit before Genesis 6:3? Well, in Genesis 1:2 at creation, it says the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So we find that he not only has worked in creation, but he's been working to provoke repentance. That's what the Holy Spirit does. And he's been striving with man to bring sinners to repentance. But God is saying, in essence, with this verse, I'm not going to do this indefinitely. So there's a point regarding our salvation of no return. Yikes. Those are some things that fall into the category of we don't like to hear that. There will come a time when God no longer strives with somebody, but you know what? We don't know when that time is. There's no indication whatsoever. And some of you might be saying, oh yeah, I don't buy that. Where is that in Scripture? Well, I'm going to give you some Scripture, and it's not in your handout. Matthew 13, which we're going to read at the end of our time together. Matthew 13, when Jesus begins to teach in parables. And those parables, you know what they're for? To reveal the truth to believers and to hide the truth from the non-believers. Tough stuff. Luke 19:42. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem on the colt of a donkey at his triumphal entry, and he's lamenting, he's weeping over Jerusalem, and he says, now the things that would have brought you peace are hidden from your eyes. It's Luke 19:42. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 12. The setting is the tribulation, or actually, the tribulation, Paul is speaking about what's going to happen in the tribulation. The setting isn't the tribulation. Paul's speaking about the tribulation. And he says a strong delusion will come upon those who do not receive the love of the truth. Tough stuff. And I thought I had one more. Oh, I have two more. Proverbs 1, verses 20 to 33. God says, those of you who have disdained my word, then you will call upon me and I will not answer you. And then the last one that I have for you this morning, there are more in scripture, but Isaiah 55:6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Wow. We don't know, though, when that cutoff time will be. But this is the whole reason why scripture says today is the day of salvation. And I want to say that to people, and God gives me the opportunity to say that to people. And I know that it happens in your lives as well when you share with non-believers. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Today is the day that we need to respond to Jesus instead of waiting for another day, because we have no promise that God is going to draw us some other day, right? And I know that God chooses, and I know that there's God's sovereignty in Scripture, and there's man's responsibility. I don't know how they come together. John Colleton gave a wonderful example in the pulpit sanctuary years ago. He said the same thing. I don't know how it comes together, but it does come together. It's like you're standing, or he said, picture yourself standing in the middle of a train track, and you're in the middle of two rails, one rail on one side, one on the other. Think of it as man's responsibility, God's sovereignty. And I'm always going to adhere to God's sovereignty, always. But when you look out in the distance, what do you see? Those two rails coming together. They come together. And we just need to lean on, trust in the character of God and what his promises are, and believe. So we have God's judgment. My spirit shall not strive with man forever. And then we see his grace. And that's another thing. When I was coming down Pima, coming to church, I kept hearing songs on KFLR and K-Love. I'm a mad switcher. If I don't like the song, I go to the next station and the next station. But anyway, about grace, God's grace. Praise the Lord. And here we have his grace when he says, yet man's days shall be 120 years. What does that mean? There's speculation. Some say it's reduced lifespan after the flood. And then you read that Noah lived 950 years. So much for reduced lifespan, okay? So, but it seems like it's the countdown for the flood, 120 years, and the flood will come. God is giving man, in this instance, 120 years to repent. 1 Peter 3:20 tells us that the patience of God, the divine long-suffering, was waiting in the days of Noah. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, 2 Peter 2:5. And can you imagine Noah building this boat in the middle of a desert and the people around him? And remember, sin has spiraled downward. Mankind has spiraled downward. And the people are saying, Noah, why are you building a boat? And what's a boat? What's water? We haven't seen any. And Noah's saying, it's going to rain. What's rain? And then he says, oh, it's water coming out of the sky. And they'll go, oh, yeah, sure. Tell us another one. But Noah was a preacher of righteousness. God was warning the people that something was coming. Judgment was coming. That's always God's way, to warn the wicked, and then offer grace, then offer forgiveness. And he has such patience. But then, in the face of no response, judgment. I'm going to fast forward. As we look at judgment and grace throughout this lesson, I'm going to fast forward to the Jordan River. We're going to see Jesus' first coming and his second coming. John the Immerser, John the Baptizer, is immersing Jewish people who are confessing their sins and preparing for the coming of the Messiah. And Jesus walks to the banks of the Jordan River, and John directs everyone's attention to Jesus, and John cries out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's John 1:29. And then John announces to the multitudes that are gathered at the Jordan River, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And fire oftentimes, many times in Scripture, speaks to judgment. His winnowing fan Whoa, that's what you use to separate the wheat from the chaff. And it's talking about harvest time, and we know that there's a final harvest time coming. John is talking about that. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. Threshing floor in Scripture, specifically in the Old Testament, talks about tribulation. And then he'll gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. So John introduces Jesus as the perfect Passover lamb, the suffering servant who will die at his first coming. The suffering servant who is the Messiah, who will die not for the win of the world, as it says in your handout. It's supposed to be sin of the world, okay? But John introduces Jesus that way, but he also introduces Jesus as the conquering king who's going to come in judgment. So we see God's grace, we see God's judgment. When we go through, and we're not going to do it right now, but Isaiah 42, chapters 42 through chapter 53, we see the suffering servant passages. We see Jesus at his first coming. And in your handout is Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. Such an important verse. They're all important verses. God says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I have anointed him." We know that Jesus was anointed at his baptism. "He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." And you're thinking, what is this talking about? I've read this before, and you know, I don't understand this. Then, he says, God the Father says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench." He's not going to extinguish. He's not going to damage further a bruised reed. What are these symbols of? These are the symbols of the weak, the feeble, and the useless. We're going to look at that further. Bruised reed, damaged goods. Smoking flax, and symbolic of people who are there's hardly any light to flax that's smoking, a wick that's nearly exhausted. But he's not going to break them or extinguish them. "He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, till he comes and he establishes his kingdom. And the coastland shall wait for his law." So in those four verses, we see two comings of Jesus. Suffering servant, he comes first as a suffering servant, where there's mercy, there's salvation that's presented. He comforts and encourages the weak and oppressed. And we see him coming as a conquering king, establishing his kingdom. And is there a gap of time between his first coming and his second coming? Yeah, we're in the gap. We be in the gap. Sabina?
Is there any place in the Bible, in the Messianic prophecies, where it specifically says that there will be a gap?
Yes. Yes, there are many places in the Bible. I'm just going to throw them out to you, okay? Look at Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And then look at Luke 4, 16 and following, right? Isaiah 61 talks about Jesus the Messiah bringing salvation. Of course, we know Jesus is the Messiah, but it doesn't say Jesus in the Isaiah 61 passage, but we know who it's talking about. And it also talks about, in the Isaiah 61 passage, a time of vengeance. So when Jesus is on this earth in his public ministry, he goes into a synagogue in Nazareth, and he reads from that passage from Isaiah 61, and he just reads the part about salvation. He doesn't, and he says, "This is being accomplished in your midst. This is being fulfilled in your midst." And he leaves out vengeance. So you see the gap there. In 1 Peter chapter 1, it's about verse 20. It says the prophets really had a hard time understanding where the prophecies were talking about the first coming. And where all of a sudden they start talking about the second coming. So you see that gap there and in other places as well. But just to get you started, okay. Jeannie, did you have a question? Oh, okay. So we're in the gap. But we know he's coming. He has promised that, and we believe that. Now this next portion, this next passage, Matthew 7:21-23. I didn't intend to include it in the handout. I have like 27 pages of notes. You have 10 pages of handout. So I go through things, and I didn't include it, but there it be on your page. So I thought, okay, Lord, you want us to see this. Let's read it, and then I'll just say a few things about it. Because this is a very frightening passage. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Do we hear people saying that? Do we get involved in conversations about this? Yes. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And that word for lawlessness means iniquity, violation of the law of God. So this is saying faith without works is not saving faith. You get what I'm saying? Okay, faith without works is not saving faith. Jesus is not saying that you're going to earn your salvation by works. He's not saying that at all. He's teaching that only true faith, being rightly related to God, being born again, will produce the fruit of good works. You know, we look at Ephesians 2:8-9 a lot, don't we? By grace you are saved through faith. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We forget to look at, I forget, I'll put it on me, I forget to include Ephesians 2, verse 10, which comes right after 8 and 9. Wow. And it says in verse 10, we, and it's talking about believers, are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's not only our salvation that's 100% of God, it's God's works that God gives us to do. He's prepared them for us beforehand. All right? So, here we have those verses that we just looked at. I wanted to give you some more background into what the Jewish people knew from their scripture before Jesus came and was born in Bethlehem. So that's why we looked at Genesis 6. That's why we looked at Isaiah 42 and 43. John at the Jordan River was a more commentary, and so is Matthew 7. When Jesus preached and healed, it says in Matthew 7:28-29, and we talked about this last week, they were astonished. I just keep thinking of the multitudes that gathered to hear Jesus preach. You ever think about that? Why were there so many? These were oppressed people. These were people, we talked about this, we looked at this last week. If you weren't here last week, we talked about the Sermon on the Mount, Beatitudes, and the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. The law, the Mosaic law, lays out the letter of the law, and the rabbis embellished on the letter of the law and made more rules. The people were oppressed. Jesus spoke the spirit of the law. He taught the spirit of the law. It says in Matthew 7:28-29, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, it was at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, that the people were astonished at his teaching. Why? It says in verse 29, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Do you know what the method was that the scribes used for teaching? They quoted the opinions of the rabbis, respected rabbis, and these rabbis debated. They debated with one another. The rabbis taught the oral law. The oral law is not in the Bible. This is the written word of God. In Scripture, in Exodus and in Joshua, it says that Moses wrote down everything that God gave him. Well, the oral law is commentary. It's an interpretation of the first books of the Bible, the first five books of the Bible. So the oral law explains how the written law was to be carried out. But this was done by rabbis who weren't trusting in the Messiah, all right? So they were basically adding more requirements on the people. And they debated. How tedious that must have been. to read those debates, to listen to them. So when Jesus comes on the scene and he says, I say to you, what refreshment the people were given. What a stirring in their hearts must have taken place. So the people were astonished. And I look at scripture, I read scripture, and as we grasp God's plan of salvation, are we eternally thankful that Jesus first came to offer salvation? And I pray that each of us knows him personally. Because Jesus said in coming is going to be for judgment. We're going to look at the authority of the king, and we're going to look at Matthew 8, verse 1. And it says, when he came down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. They're not leaving him alone. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. So Jesus comes down from the mountain, from delivering what we've entitled as the Sermon on the Mount, and he continues to demonstrate his authority as the king by performing countless miracles. I think it was our second week. Yes, it was our second week. And if you weren't here, and if you didn't get the handout, there might be some on the back table, but it's online as well. And that's the website for our the online handouts and audio recordings, too. But we talked about messianic miracles. We're going to talk just a little bit more. In our look from Matthew 8 to Matthew 13, we're going to mention messianic miracles again. But the rabbis taught that they were powerless when it came to the healing of a Jewish leper. And only the Messiah could heal a Jewish leper. So here this leper comes and asks Jesus to heal him. Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. Now, before we go into that a little more, Matthew, as you go through the book of Matthew, when Matthew was written primarily to a Jewish audience, Matthew selects specific miracles in the gospel to show Jesus' compassion, yes, but more pointedly to show that Jesus is proving that he's the Messiah, that he's the anointed one. And of course, Matthew wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he's writing to show that Jesus actually gave his people a foretaste of what the kingdom was going to look like. And all those specific miracles are in Matthew 8 through Matthew 12, and we're going to examine those today. And those miracles establish Jesus' authority over virtually every realm of human existence. Did you know that? Did you catch what I just said? The miracles that we're going to look at establish, the miracles establish Jesus' authority over virtually every realm of human existence. Okay, now, when you think of our scripture and what we have, what God has given to us, I always think of John, the 21st chapter, verse 25, and it's your handout. It's in your handout. John said in his gospel, and there are also many other things that Jesus did. Are you surprised? Of course not. Which, if they were written one by one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. So as we look at Matthew's recording of these miracles, we see how glorious of God, we say how glorious of God to give us this insight into what Jesus came to do for us. He is the Savior for all, for all. So this first miracle, the healing of the Jewish leper, and it's this first miracle after the Sermon on the Mount. Again, it's a messianic miracle. Let's read verses 3 to 4, Matthew 8. Then Jesus put out his hand and touched the leper. He touched the leper, saying, I am willing, be cleansed. Immediately his leprosy was cleansed, and Jesus said to him, see that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Lepers were outcasts. They were outcasts of society. That they had a highly contagious disease. There was no known cure for it. Again, the rabbis had given up. And when a leper contracted leprosy, they were banished from their community, from their family, from their home, and they were exiled to a colony with other lepers, and they died a slow, agonizing death. Yet Jesus touched this one. He could have merely spoken a word, but he chose to touch the leper, show his compassion, and to show who he is, the Messiah, who cannot be defiled. What a testimony. And the man, this leper, believed that Jesus could heal him. That was incredible too. For a leper to dare to approach someone who was not a leper, that was forbidden, because they were to cry, what? Unclean, unclean, when they came to someone who was not a leper. But Jesus touched him. And Jesus knew that this man needed more than just physical healing. He needed emotional healing as well. Leprosy, have you ever thought of this? Leprosy was a graphic picture, is a graphic picture of sin. Leprosy is symbolic of sin's effects upon man. Sin, what? Defiles us from within. And with leprosy, we see such a horrific display, outward display, of what sin is doing inside. Sin impacting our entire being. And how Jesus healed the leper again demonstrates his kingly authority over sin, over physical and emotional disease as well. And then in Matthew 8, verse 4, Jesus said to this man, "See that you tell no one, but go your way." Let me just backtrack. Let's just go with "see that you tell no one." See that you tell no one. Look who followed him off the mountain. I mean, was he highly exposed here? What was he saying? Tell no one. No one saw. Now, some have suggested that Jesus didn't want any further publicity at this time. He didn't want to be taken as king, crowned as king, without repentance having first taken place in hearts. The people needed to believe in who he is, and that they needed to repent. They needed to know that they needed to repent. And actually, the Gospel of Mark tells us of this leper's exuberance in what Jesus had done for him. And in Mark, we're told that this leper doesn't obey Jesus' instructions. And he proclaims to everyone this mighty miracle. And then Jesus, it says, was forced to retreat to a deserted place. And guess what? Wasn't deserted for long. The multitudes followed him there. And that's in Mark 1, verses 40 to 45. Now, other Bible scholars have suggested that in instructing the man, tell no one, Jesus wanted the man first to go to the priests and to say, "Here I am. I was a leper, but I'm healed. And according to Leviticus 13 and 14, you're supposed to examine me." And so coming to the priest without everybody else knowing, and rumor spreading and this going around, the priests would be told without any outside bias. So that's another suggestion. And we know that this man was a Jewish leper because Jesus told him to go to the priest. A Gentile leper, he wouldn't have told to go to the priest and offer an offering according to the law. So this is a huge message to the priests of that day. And that's why we read in Acts 6 that many priests became obedient to the faith. Okay, let's read Matthew 8, verses 5 to 13. Am I here? Yeah. Now, when Jesus had entered Capernaum, you have to know that Capernaum was his headquarters in the Galilee area. A centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, "Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented." And Jesus said to him, "I will come and heal him." The centurion answered and said, "Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled. Jesus marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Wow. So Jesus ministered to a Gentile. That's unusual. Unusual. Well, in Matthew 15:24, and I think I put that on your handout. I don't think I wrote what it is. Did I write Matthew 15:24 on your handout? Oh, okay, then you need to write it on your handout. Jesus tells a Gentile woman, we know her as the Syrophoenician woman, who asked for healing for her daughter. Jesus says, "I was not sent except to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That's a hard verse, isn't it? It's a verse that I've never heard a sermon on, quite truthfully. I don't know if you have. You're thinking, what is that all about? What are the Gentiles? Chopped liver? Now, and I can answer this. I'm a Gentile. You know that. You know that. I'm a Gentile believer in Jesus. But why did Jesus make this statement? A woman at the Westside Bible study that we have in Surprise on Thursdays was real curious about that statement. She's going through the Bible, I think, either the first or second time. And she's seeing the big picture. It's really interesting. And she said, "I'm going through the Gospels, and I'm seeing that Jesus is ministering primarily to the Jewish people. And where are the Gentiles? I just don't get it." She is getting it a little bit. But here, in this passage with the centurion, Jesus ministers to Gentile, to a Gentile and his slave. And the slave most likely is a Gentile too. But backtrack for a second. Jesus ministering to mostly Jews. Jesus, we've talked about, is offering himself as the king to the Jewish people, the king of the kingdom that God had promised the Jews, right? Jesus is proclaiming himself as the Messiah. Who are the people that were looking for the Messiah? The Jews, right, right. So doesn't it make quote-unquote sense? Now, this centurion, let's look at him a little bit. He was a powerful Roman officer. He might have been a proselyte. You know what a proselyte means? Proselyte is a Gentile who's come to faith in the God of Israel. Ruth, the book of Ruth, a Moabitess, she was a proselyte. She came to faith in the one true God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Isaiah 56 talks all about those Gentiles who come to faith in Jesus. The temple in Jerusalem was called the house of prayer for all nations. It was always in God's plan of redemption to save Jew and Gentile. We cannot forget that. But the reason I say this Roman centurion might have been a proselyte, because in Luke 7, verses 1 to 10, it tells us that he built a synagogue. So there was an affinity towards Israel, towards the Jewish people. But this centurion approached Jesus, a Jewish rabbi, asking for help. That would probably astonish people right there. The powerful approaching the powerless. See, in the Roman mind, the Jews were powerless. So you have an illustration here of the powerful Roman approaching a powerless Jewish person. And in that culture, there was no love lost between the Romans and the Jews. Mm-mm. And the Jewish people, they possessed a great loathing for the Roman centurions, for the Romans. That's not hard to figure out, I should say. Because this Roman centurion was in the business of oppressing the Jewish people. So isn't that interesting when we look at the background behind the centurion approaching Jesus? And he comes to Jesus on behalf of his servant. Do you know, and it says it in your handout, under Roman law, a master had the right to kill his slave. Wow. And it was actually expected of a master to kill his slave if the slave became ill or injured to the point where he couldn't work. And what do we read when we read about the centurion? What was he doing? He wasn't just making a request of Jesus. He was pleading with Jesus for his servant. And Jesus' response was what? "I will come and heal him." Jesus didn't hesitate. And that was completely against Jewish custom to enter a Gentile's home, but it was not against God's law. Here we have the letter, the spirit rather, of the law. And the centurion says, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Perhaps the centurion understood Jesus' worthiness and he saw his own unworthiness, perhaps. And he, as a centurion, policing the area in Israel where all the Jews were, obviously, he was familiar with the belief, the Jewish belief, that if a Jewish person entered a Gentile's home, that Jewish person would become ceremonially defiled. But the centurion has faith enough to know that Jesus could heal his servant just by speaking a word. And I love what it says in verse 10 of Matthew 8, that Jesus marveled when he heard it. Jesus praised the centurion's faith. He says, assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And we're on page 4 of your handout. Why did Jesus say, not even in Israel? Think of this. Throughout the history of Israel, they had been given a wealth of revelation from God. God had given them so much light. God had given them his word. They were his covenant. They are his covenant people. And yet Jesus did not find the faith that was exhibited by the centurion displayed in Israel. And the fact that such faith is present in this Gentile centurion causes Jesus to announce what? The Gentiles are going to be in the kingdom. They're going to come from the east, from the west, and they're going to sit down to dinner with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And that's talking about the millennial kingdom, the messianic kingdom. Do you know what? That was an unheard of idea to the Jewish people in that day. Look at verse 11, and I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus didn't say, you think that that's going to be a possibility? Was he debating that? No, he was saying that is going to happen. Then he says, but the sons of the kingdom, who are the physical heirs of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, will be cast out into utter darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, which talks about agonies of those that are separated from God for all eternity. Jesus' words, he's not saying all the Jews are going to be cast out into utter darkness. He's not saying that. His emphasis is not based on ethnicity. Entrance into the kingdom of God is not based on your nationality, for a Gentile or for a Jewish person. You don't have an automatic in because you're Jewish. You don't have an automatic in because you're a Gentile. And you know what the rabbis were teaching? And Jesus is so fervent about this, adamant about this, because the rabbis were teaching in his day that in the kingdom would be a great feast, and Abraham and the Messiah would sit down at that feast, and the kingdom was only open to Jewish people. So you see what Jesus is coming up against when he teaches his people? And without true faith, again, we want to grasp that scripture teaches, without true faith, without saving faith, mere ethnicity, mere nationality is not a qualification for entrance into the kingdom of God. Okay. And we know that Jesus had that conversation with Nicodemus back in John 3. Okay. Now, at the very moment that Jesus uttered the words, go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done to you, what happened? The servant was healed. The servant was healed. So we see the Jewish leper being healed. We see the Gentile slave being healed. Let's go to Matthew 8, 14 and 15. Remember I said Jesus' miracles are going to cover virtually every human existence, everything in human existence, and more so. But let's look at verses 14 and 15. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother, Peter's wife's mother, lying sick with a fever. So he, Jesus, touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served him. Do you know in the culture of the Middle East, there were four groups of people who were noted as outcasts? And those would be the lepers, the Gentiles, slaves, and women. What did we just read about? Jesus healing the leper, the Gentile, and his slave. Probably the slave was a Gentile, and Peter's mother-in-law, who was a woman. So while Jesus ministered primarily to Jewish people, he ministered to Gentiles. And that was prophesied because Isaiah 49, verse 6, God the Father, and talking to God the Son, said, it's too small a thing. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob, who is Israel, and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I'm also going to give you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. And Matthew is so beautifully displaying that to us. Jesus is a compassionate king whose kingdom is open to all. I want you to consider this. If Jesus wasn't born a virgin, if Jesus wasn't born of a virgin, if he didn't fulfill 300 plus messianic prophecies, if he didn't rise from the dead, then he's the Messiah of no one. But if he was born of a virgin, and he was, if he did fulfill 300 plus messianic prophecies, and he has, and if he rose from the dead, and he has, he is the Messiah for all. I have a Jewish friend that I'm going to visit this afternoon before our Bible study in her facility and pray for her. I've asked you to pray for her in the past. And she, not yet a believer, but she said to me on countless occasions, she said, if Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Messiah for everyone, both Jew and Gentile. And this is coming from a Jewish woman. Let's break our sequence a little bit. Let's go to Matthew 12, verses 18 and 20. And then we're going to go back to Matthew 8 and 9. But Matthew 12, 18 to 20. And this is actually a quote of Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. And I've actually read this already. My beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break and smoking flax he will not quench. He will not extinguish till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust. The Messiah was not to arrive with a political agenda or with any intent of a military campaign coming against Rome. But he was to come with gentleness and meekness, declaring righteousness to the Gentiles, ministering to the Jews, and declaring righteousness to the Gentiles. He wasn't coming, he didn't come at his first coming to stir up a revolution. And this bruised reed and smoldering wick, do you know the reed was used by shepherds? The reed was used by shepherds to fashion a small musical instrument. And once that reed was cracked or worn, it was useless. And then a smoldering wick, smoking flax, was useless for giving light because the wick was so tiny. And as I said before, these represent people who are deemed as useless by the world, but not to God. Not to God. Jesus' work at his first coming was to restore and rekindle some such people. Not to break them, not to extinguish them. So does this speak of his tender compassion towards us, towards the lowest of the low? Aren't we all the lowest of the low? He did not come to gather the strong for a revolution. He came to show mercy to the weak. Let's go to Matthew 8. 16 and 17. And I pray that as we're reading this, and I know we're going through a lot, that we would grab hold of who our precious Messiah is and thank him. Thank him for his mercy and love. But for the grace of God. Wow. It says in Matthew 8, 16 to 17, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Isaiah 53, this verse. In eternity, all sickness will be removed. We talked about that the week before last, and we talked about that last week. Ultimately, that is included. That's one of the benefits Oh, benefits, that's a lame word. That's one of the many blessings in the atonement, in Jesus' redemption of us. Let's go to Matthew 8, verses 18 to 22. And we're going to look at discipleship, the price of discipleship, real briefly. It says, and when Jesus saw great multitudes, again, about him, he gave a command to depart to the other side. And then a certain scribe came and said to him, Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Has Jesus said that to us? When we said, God, I want to follow you. I want to be your disciple. I want to be your follower. This would-be disciple, and he's been labeled as a scribe, he's publicly declaring his willingness to follow Jesus. But Jesus is saying, count the cost, and he's not counting. This man isn't counting the cost in terms of suffering and inconvenience. And then another of his disciples expressed a commitment to Jesus, but this commitment demanded no risk, okay? He says in verse 20, rather than 21, then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me. He didn't like what the disciple said. He said, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead. I must bury my father was a common figure of speech, which really meant, let me wait until I receive my inheritance. That was the demand that this would-be disciple was putting upon Jesus. And what was Jesus' response? Follow me. Follow me. Don't follow your agendas. Don't follow your family. Follow me. What is Jesus saying to each one of us? Matthew 8, 23 to 27. Now when Jesus got into a boat, his disciples followed him, and suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep. Would you sleep in a setting like that with a great tempest and the waves crashing over the boat? Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, Lord, save us, we are perishing. But he said to them, why are you fearful, O you of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. So the men marveled, saying, who can this be? And I'm thinking, don't they know by this time? Why is this saying? Why is it telling us their thoughts? We need to know their thoughts, because aren't those some of our thoughts at times in our lives? Who can this be that even the winds and the sea obey him? This is actually considered the second group of beginning of the second group of miracles that Matthew relays to us. And in this group, we're seeing Jesus' authority over the natural realm of nature when he calmed the fierce storm. How fierce was it? Well, how many of you have been to Israel? Okay, and you've been to the Sea of Galilee, and you know that the Sea of Galilee is more than 690 feet below sea level. And Mount Hermon to the north rises about 9,200 feet. Well, from May to October, strong winds come sweeping down through the gorges, and they cause extreme, sudden, violent storms, and that's what was happening. So they were in the boat, the disciples were in the boat, and a sudden tempest arises on the sea. And Jesus is asleep, but then we see him rebuking the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. Well, we read that already. But did you see that? That when the disciples came to Jesus in verse 25, before they saw this awesome display of Jesus' deity, they were given a picture of his humanity. He was so weary that not even the violent storm and the tossing of the boat awakened him. So here we see they saw this picture and they asked, who can this be? At least they were asking the questions, right? And then Jesus rebuked the winds and the sea. Here was the creator of the universe in their boat, and he brings a calm to the sea. And Colossians 1:16 says, for by him were all things created. By Jesus were all things created that are in heaven and that are on earth. visible and is invisible. Who can this be? The creator of the universe. Any questions as we're just continuing to move on? Any comments? Should we continue? Okay, Matthew 8, verses 28 to 34. When he had come to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, your translation might say Gadarenes, mine says Gergesenes, same country. There met him two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" Okay, we know this is the demons talking. "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now, a good way off from there was a herd of many swine feeding. So the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, permit us to go away into the herd of swine." And he said to them, "Go." So when they had come out, they went into the herd of swine, and suddenly the whole herd of swine ran violently down the steep place into the sea and perished in the water. Then those who kept the swine, fled. And they went away into the city and told everything, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to depart from their region. What a sad verse. Wow. Let's look at this. In this case, we see Jesus demonstrating his kingly authority over the supernatural realm. Do you know that in the ancient world, there was really an intense belief in evil spirits? That's pleasant, isn't it? Some said that there were 7.5 million evil spirits in the world. Some taught that. There was a saying that said, you have 10,000 evil spirits on a man's right hand and 10,000 evil spirits on a man's left hand. Those are some of the teachings of the day. And look at the demonic activity. It was fierce. It was exceedingly fierce, so much so that no one could pass that way. And you know, we read verses about Satan masquerading as what? An angel of light. Ha! Boy, is he ever a deceiver? Is he ever a liar? The father of lies. Violence is one of the most obvious evidences of demonic activity of Satan. You know, 1 Peter 5:8 says Satan roams around how? As a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. For the first time last week, I thought, this is really a gory description. It's a horrible description. A roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, seeking his prey. You've seen National Geographic. I don't like watching those scenes when the lions get their prey. And this is how Satan is depicted. This is serious business, isn't it? For us as believers too, because that's why God says put on the whole armor of God daily. We need to be armed against his advances. We need to take this seriously. But you know, when we think of the millennial kingdom, when we look forward to that, again, we've got to put on the armor now. When we look forward to the millennial kingdom, it's going to be the fullest display of righteousness and peace and prosperity. Jesus is going to rule over the whole earth. The knowledge of the glory of God will be from sea to sea, and Satan will be bound. There will be no demonic activity in the millennial kingdom. Thus, this is why Jesus is performing these miracles of casting out demons. This is a foretaste of what the kingdom is going to look like. Now, yes, Kathy?
Having said that, it's confusing to understand why people in the millennial kingdom would not choose Christ.
Isn't that? Okay, Kathy is saying, in saying all of this, why are there going to be people in the millennial kingdom who are not going to be believers? Jesus is going to be sitting right there on the throne of David in Jerusalem. Satan's going to be bound. There are going to be people going into the millennial kingdom who have natural bodies. They don't have believers. New Testament believers will have glorified bodies. But those who come through the tribulation and who are believers, the tribulation saints, all right, will go into the millennium and have natural bodies. That's why children will be able to be born in the millennial kingdom. Well, then it just talks about the strength of sin nature, the sin nature in the world. The world is going to be restored, but it's not going to be made new. It's going to be restored, okay, to conditions like in the Garden of Eden. But then after the millennial kingdom, the earth and the heavens are going to be burned up.
Wow.
And everything is going to be made new. New Jerusalem is going to come down. So what, again, serious business. When we're dealing with the principalities and powers. Star?
Can it be clear, does Satan have power during that millennial time then to blind people?
That's a good question. Does Satan have power to blind people's eyes? I would say no. I would say no. But we've got the fall, well, we've got traces of what has gone on before, dare I say. Any other thoughts about that? Tell me. I always like to say free choice. Free will is a little bit different, but free choice, yes. Charlie said, do people during the millennial kingdom that have natural bodies, will they have free choice? Yes. You know how we know that? After the millennial kingdom, when Satan is released, he's going to gather all those who are not believers, who have not accepted Jesus during the millennium, and he's going to advance them, and again, it'll be an open rebellion. Barbara? Oh, interesting. Yeah, so we can't say the devil made him do it in the millennial kingdom when he's down. Okay, Anita? No. Well, Anita said, will there be unbelievers to go into the millennial kingdom? No. When you look at Matthew 25, verses 40, I think it's verses 41 and following, it's under the section of Jesus' judgment of the Gentile nations that come against Jerusalem. You know, the sheep and the goats, when he puts the sheep on one side and goats on the other. Only those who are believers will go into the millennial kingdom. There was a question here. Oh,
it just was reminding me of the verse where it says that God does not lead us into sin or temptation, but it's our own natural desires that lead us into sin, although we can be deceived and Satan can use that.
So yes.
Like when babies are born in the millennial kingdom, they'll still have that same nature because that's not...
Because it comes down from their parents.
Yeah, I mean, they haven't. I mean, God hasn't.
And they haven't. You know, nobody's born a believer. Born a believer. Right. Right.
They still will have the original.
Right. Mm-hmm. But your point is in James 1:13-14, it talks about that God does not tempt. He cannot be tempted, and he does not tempt. But we are carried away by our own lust. Into temptation. So, yeah. And there was somebody.
Well, we were just saying that, so the glorified body, our Father is now, is God, so we do not have the desire, we're not going to be sinning.
But now, what time frame are we in the millennial kingdom? Yeah.
So you'll have the perfect people, and then you'll have the sinners. That's going to be annoying.
That's going to be annoying. Well, you know what? There's going to be a lot of evangelism going on in the millennial kingdom as well. Did you realize that? When you look at Zechariah 8, verse 23, it says that 10 men from different languages, they're going to be part of the nations, will grab hold of the sleeve of a Jewish man and say, show us God. This is I'm translating loosely here. But you know God. You know God. Tell us about God. So there's going to be evangelism even in the millennial kingdom.
That's not so unlike now.
No, yeah, right. Well, but yet there'll be many things that won't be like now. Yeah, but, yes, Angie?
Did you say only believers will leave?
No, I said only believers will go into the millennial kingdom. But then, in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be believers who have natural bodies, and they'll give birth.
And well, that's what I'm saying to you right now. There's going to be believers who have natural bodies. They'll have children. Those children will not all be believers. So that's where Satan's going to get the army to come against God. And God's going to squash it right off the bat. Okay, let's move on to, Satan and the demons, talking about them, know about their doom. Do you see where it said it in that Matthew 8, 28-29 portion? The demons cried out from the two men, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God?" They know who God is, but they don't love God. Okay? And then they say, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" So they recognize that Jesus is God, but they also know that there's a divinely appointed time for their judgment. You know, James 2:19 says the demons believe and they tremble. And Satan will be bound. Well, I won't want to go over this, but we just talked about this. So we'll drop down because I just looked at my time and time is fleeting a little bit. And I really need to get to, where do I want to go? Well, what I really think is sad here, and we need to see this again. Those who kept those pigs, read your handout in between some notes about where the pigs were, where the demons were cast into the pigs. It's interesting, the demons said, "Don't send us, you know, into the abyss." And an abyss can be associated with a body of water, a chasm, a ravine, a body of water. And where do the pigs go? In the water. But also, when it talks about those who kept the swine going into the city and telling everything, the city came out and met Jesus and begged him to depart from them. Begged him. What does that say? What does that say? What were the people afraid of? Were they afraid of the financial impact, the loss of the pigs? Were they afraid of the spiritual power, the supernatural power displayed by Jesus? You need to read in Mark 5, 14 and 16, this passage as well. And the people were afraid. So go look at that in your spare time. We won't go into it now. But I want to talk a little bit about this man who had been released from the demons. And we actually see one man being mentioned in the Gospels of Mark and Luke. And Matthew talks about two men who were demon-possessed. Don't get hung up on that. There are no contradictions in the Bible. The Bible's written by 40 authors. Scripture's God-breathed. All Scripture's inspired by the Holy Spirit. Mark and Luke see this one man as the dominant man. But Matthew mentions two men. So we know that two men were there and were demon-possessed. You get what I'm saying? Okay? But when you go to Luke and you read this, it says, and it should be in your handout, "Now when the man from whom the demons had departed begged him that he might be with him," he wanted to be with Jesus, all right? "Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your house and tell what great things God has done for you.' And he went his way and proclaimed throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." He went home. He didn't go back to the tombs. He went home. At first, in Luke 8:35, it shows the man just sitting at Jesus' feet. But then we see the man wants Jesus. He wants to be with Jesus. He wants Jesus himself. But Jesus said, "No, stay where you are and tell the people what happened to you. Be with your family." Has anyone said that to you? Have you prayed, "Oh Lord, send somebody else to my family"? It's the most difficult mission field, isn't it? Isn't it? "Not me, Lord, send somebody else." But we see Jesus telling this man to go and share with his family.
what great things Jesus had done for him. And isn't that our great message for a lost world, how Jesus has changed our lives? And, you know, you could share that, and as you're talking to the person, you know, Jesus is the Messiah who came to die for sin. We're all sinners. We're all in need of forgiveness of sin. Just get the gospel in there. People need to know their need. And Jesus died for those sins. Have you accepted him? Have you received his gift of forgiveness? Let me tell you how he changed my life. Were powerful times back then, and you know what? They're powerful now, and you know what? They're going to be powerful in the millennial kingdom too. Do you believe it? Okay. Matthew 9:1-8. All I'm going to say about this is it's the healing of the paralytic man, and we talked about this 2 weeks ago. Jesus is able to forgive sin in this man's life. He's able to forgive his ailment, his physical condition. He's able to heal him. Okay, I want to go to, just very briefly, in the interest of time, look at Matthew 9:9-13. We're not going to read it, but I'm going to tell you that this is about the call of Matthew, the call of Levi, the tax collector. Do you know that tax collectors and sinners were all lumped together in that world, in that day? The Romans had devised such a system of collecting taxes. You know what they did? They auctioned the right to collect taxes off to people. And if you were an entrepreneur, you could buy those rights to collect taxes in a specific district. And tax collectors were then responsible to the Roman government for an agreed upon sum. And if you as a tax collector wanted to get more money, you could charge more and it would go in your pocket, right? And the people, because there was such a lack of communication in that day and age, don't we wish we had some lack of communication now at times. Cell phones, email, whatever, it gets a little crazy. But anyway, because there was a lack of communication there, people didn't know how much they really should be paying. And they could never appeal. So tax collectors became the hated people. The hated people. Jewish people especially hated the tax collectors because God alone was king, not Caesar. And to pay taxes to a mortal ruler was an insult to God. So you have Jesus calling Matthew. Can you imagine what the other disciples thought? Can you imagine what the Jewish people thought? Jesus is calling this tax collector to follow him? It was phenomenal. And for someone with such a reputation to be a disciple of Jesus and to write the first gospel, but for the grace of God. It's all God's grace. And you know, Matthew couldn't get over it. Have you read many times where Matthew calls himself in his gospel, Matthew the tax collector? Matthew the tax collector. That's why we see in the book of Judges and elsewhere, Rahab the harlot. Rahab the harlot. We don't want to forget from where we came because we want to give God the glory. For giving us, for lavishing us with his grace and giving us new life in him. We need to remember that God is a God of restoration. Now, I am going to go through real fast again. Let's look at Matthew 9:18-19. We will read that. We'll take this in sections. We might be able to get through this. Because I'm going to suggest something to you that you might think, no way, Jose, I do not see this at all. But I'm just going to give you my opinion, okay? Because there is some white-faced theology that I'm bringing out. But it's food for thought. You might not think so at the end, but then we'll look at some other passages that we really need to get to. You're okay on time? Sure, I heard a sure. Okay. Matthew 9:18-19. This is about Jairus, the ruler of Capernaum's synagogue. And why can I never find my place in scripture? Here we go. Here. While Jesus spoke these things to them, behold, a ruler came and worshipped him. We know that Jairus is the ruler of the synagogue in Capernaum because of the Gospel of Mark. And this ruler came and worshipped Jesus, saying, my daughter has just died. Did you hear that? die. But come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. So Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. So they're on their way to Jairus' house. Jairus is Jewish. His daughter, according to Jairus, died. All right. Look at Matthew 9, verses 20 and 22. And suddenly, a woman who had a flow of blood for 12 years came from behind. You know the account. And what? Touched his garment, the hem of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I may touch his garment, I shall be made well. But Jesus turned around, and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. Who else did he say that to? The centurion, remember? The Gentile centurion. All right. And the woman was made well from that hour. Okay. There doesn't there appear to be an interruption in Jesus' route to Jairus' house? He's on his way, disciples are on their way, and this woman comes on the scene. And she's got a bodily discharge, a discharge of blood. Leviticus 15:19 says, if a woman has a discharge, just tells her that she shouldn't be out. She shall be set apart 7 days. She shouldn't be going out into the public scene. So why is this woman coming out amongst people? And you might be thinking, for 12 years she's had this. All right, already. You know, I need some breath air. Some, what is that? Fresh air. I need to breathe fresh air. I think I need fresh air in my brain for thinking straightly. But anyway, but this woman, in essence, was disobeying the law. She touches Jesus, the hem of Jesus' garment. And he says, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that hour. Faith was noted on the part of the Gentile centurion, whose slave was sick. And Jesus used this as a means of teaching Israel. I've not found so much faith in you. And look at this Gentile believing. Jesus does not tell the woman to go to the priest and make an offering. And that's what's noted in Leviticus 15 verses 28 to 30, if you were healed of bodily discharge, you went to the priest and made an offering. Why isn't Jesus telling her to go to the priest? Tell him.
Before, Christ had always reached out and touched, or been from his mouth to them. In this instance, she reached and touched him, which was against the law, which she did. Because she was unclean, and to reach out and
touch. Oh, right, as she herself, yeah, but not Frank, yeah.
That's what she did, so she, I'm not only being in public, but to reach out and touch someone in that state.
Are you hearing? She was in public, against the law, she reached out and touched, she could defile him,
yeah.
Okay? I wasn't going to bring it out because
it always before, it had always been he had reached out and touched
right.
Someone.
Right. No, and that's a good point. You need to write down Malachi 4, verse 2. And this is a messianic prophecy. Malachi 4, verse 2. It says, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. Wings in the Jewish culture was the prayer shawl, the tallit, the tallis, you know what I'm talking about, with the fringes. If you've seen Orthodox Jewish men with these prayer shawls, they're huge. The Orthodox prayer shawls are huger than prayer shawls that the Reform and Conservative wear. And this, the hem of the garment was a symbol of authority. We read about this in Ruth. We read about this in Jeremiah. And there's not much time because I really need to get to a certain spot. But just know that this was a messianic prophecy in Malachi, that the Messiah would come and there would be healing in his garments, okay? So it just looks forward to something like this. And aren't we seeing with Jesus' healings total grace? Much grace. Things are not being done according to the letter of the law. They're being done according to the spirit of the law. But this would be an interesting study for you to go over Malachi 4:2 and check cross-references. Okay, so there's this interruption and they're walking to Jairus' house by this woman. And remember, Jesus said, your faith has made you well. He did not send her to a priest at all, right? Could this woman be a Gentile? Just a thought. All right, okay. And Then when Jesus finally arrives at Jairus' house, he encounters musicians and flute players. The word flute is spelled wrong in your handout. There's no T in it. Put a T in it. And multiple people. There are mourners, loudly mourning the death of Jairus' daughter. And Jesus is telling them, she's not dead. She's what? Sleeping. She's sleeping. Now, I know that sleeping is a metaphor for death, but he's saying it in opposition to their thought about death. This is a temporary condition. It can be reversed. I don't know if some of you know or thinking, I think I know where she's going. Maybe not. So he puts the crowd outside, and he goes into the house. He takes her by the hand, and he touches her, and he causes her to rise, and she arises from her sleep. Okay. If this woman is a Gentile, and Jesus is on his way to minister to the Jewish family, the daughter of Jairus, not dead, but sleeping, blindness in part has happened to Israel, it says now, in Romans 11:25-26, that area. Okay. Many Jewish people are coming to know the Lord, but the nation of Israel has not repented as a nation. They will in the future. Zechariah 12:10 and verses following. But think of that verse. Blindness in part has happened to Israel. So there's a sleeping. I'm just suggesting this. And here is the Gentile. Here's the church. Church being comprised of Jewish and Gentile believers, not just Gentile believers. But at Pentecost, something new happens in a sense in that the way the Gentiles is open wider. Again, Gentiles, Nebuchadnezzar, I believe we're going to see in heaven. He came to know the Lord, I do believe. Ruth, Rahab, we see Gentiles in the Old Testament being born again, coming to know the Lord. But could this just be a foreshadowing of God's work among the Gentiles? Could this be? I shared it with them, some people, but some people said, nah. But be Bereans, check it out. I just think it's interesting that he said, faith, your faith has made you well, and he didn't send her to the temple to make an offering. Okay, where I want to go now is the rejection of the king. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, so I'm not going to go in depth at all. But in Matthew 12, we saw the Jewish religious leadership attribute Jesus' miracles to Satan. And he lambasts them. And we see him talking about the unpardonable sin. He said the unpardonable sin is knowing the truth and yet coming against it, rebelling against it. That's the unpardonable sin. In chapter 11, let's turn there. And it's actually, it's on page 8 of your handout. It's 11:20-24. Jesus starts speaking some very strong words upon the cities in Galilee where he performed these miracles. He then began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you are exalted to heaven, or so you think, will be brought down to Hades or hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Oh, my word. To me, this hit me these past 2 weeks. And of course, Jesus is talking to the people. He's not talking to the streets and the buildings. You know, there are ruins in Chorazin right now, but the people who didn't repent. Mighty is the word dunamis for in Greek, and it means power. And it has a root to the word dynamite. You know what? The greater the privilege, the greater the responsibility. The cities in Galilee had seen Jesus perform mighty miracles. He had given them overwhelming evidence. But you know what? In their
indifference. And I want to underscore that word, and that's a scary word. In their indifference, they did not repent. In the minds of Galilean Jews, you know, who Tyre and Sidon were ancient cities who were wretched. They were wretched. They were Baal worshippers. And yet Jesus is saying, if the works, my miracles, that were done in you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, if they had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Tyre and Sidon would have repented a long time ago. In other words, Chorazin and Bethsaida are worse than Tyre and Sidon. And then he says in verse 22, but I say unto you, shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. What is the day of judgment? Could be any day that God chooses to judge. But I think he's looking forward to that final judgment, the great white throne of judgment, where will be unbelievers, the unsaved dead, will be brought before the throne of God and judged and eternally punished. They'll be judged based on their works. And they're unsaved. So guess what their works are? Unrighteous. They're filthy rags in God's eyes. Then look at 23 and 24, verses 23 and 24 of Matthew 11. And you, Capernaum, that's where Jesus had his headquarters. You are exalted to heaven, again, I will underscore, or so you think. You'll be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom. Sodom. What do you think of when you hear Sodom? The worst city. God rained fire and brimstone on Sodom and destroyed it. Verse 24 says, but I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. Capernaum was guilty. They were so self-righteous, they thought that they could be exalted to heaven. And in the Greek, that word, thou shalt be brought to hell, is to hell thou shalt go. Wow. Sodom. Did they have a homosexual problem in Sodom? Yeah. So much so that they came against the angels. Now, did Capernaum have that problem? You know, there's a little bit of all the sins in every city, right? But we're not told about it in Scripture. They just ignored Jesus. Just ignored Jesus. And that brings about the deepest, gravest damnation according to what we just read. Again, I don't know about you, but it hit me solidly this past week. And Matthew closes with an invitation. Matthew 11 closes with an invitation to individuals to come to him and find rest. In contrast to the rejection that Jesus had experienced, he offers comfort to a few, that few being the Jewish remnant. You've got verses in your handout about God promising always a remnant of Jewish people who would believe. In the midst of great rejection, there's always a remnant. And Jesus says in verses 28 to 30 of Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's an echo of the first beatitude, I really do believe. Right? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs will be the kingdom of heaven. For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is an open invitation to anyone who will choose, anyone who will respond, who are burdened, people who are burdened by their own spiritual bankruptcy, by the weight of trying to save themselves by keeping the letter of the law. You will find rest. There's a permanent refuge, respite in the grace of God, and it is apart from works. Apart from works. So when Jesus offers his followers a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light, the Jewish rabbis, according to the culture of the day, in the disciples, when they submitted themselves to a Jewish rabbi, they would come under their yoke. And the yoke was the philosophy or the belief system of that particular rabbi. So we see this turning point in Matthew 12, where there is total rejection on the part of the Jewish religious leadership. And in Matthew 13, this marks a new division in the Gospel of Matthew, because Jesus addresses what's going to occur
when he returns to heaven as the king who had been rejected by Israel, and the kingdom that's promised to Israel, that God has promised to Israel, is postponed. Do you see that? Some of you might be saying, I don't really know yet, but that's okay. He offered them the kingdom. He said, the kingdom of heaven is near, because he was the king. He performed those miracles that spoke about the millennial kingdom. But Israel as a nation rejected. Has God forsaken Israel? No, no, no. Read Romans 9, 10, and 11. God has not cast off Israel. God is a God of restoration. God is a God whose plan is always plan A. God is a God whose will can never be thwarted. He's going to pick up where he left off with Israel during the tribulation. And as I said before, in Zechariah 12, 10, he's going to pour out his spirit on them, and they're going to come, those who are left at the end of the tribulation are going to come to know him. But what do we see being introduced in Matthew 13? And with this, I'm going to end. And with this, you're going to study, I'm sure. Because as I was looking at it further last night at 10 o'clock, I thought, I don't have a good grasp on this. Matthew 13 introduces Jesus' teaching in parables. Parables. You know, Jesus always taught with illustrations, right? But the rabbis taught in parables, and Jesus taught exclusively in parables. What was the point of the parable? Now, parable means to come alongside. Para in Greek means alongside. Bowl means to throw. So it's putting an unfamiliar idea alongside a familiar one. A parable is a story that compares an unknown concept to a known concept. And Jesus starts speaking and teaching in parables. And his disciples in Matthew 13, verses 10 through 13, say, why do you speak to them in parables? And they're saying, why do you speak to these people, the masses, in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it has been granted, to you disciples, to you believers, it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given. And he will have an abundance, but whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. So those who continually rejected Jesus' message were left in their spiritual blindness. That's what this means. To wonder about the meaning of what Jesus was presenting. And Jesus has made a clear distinction between those who would be given ears to hear and those who would persist in their unbelief or at for this time. Those who had accepted truth from Jesus were given more and more truth. And the same is true of today, isn't it? As believers, who teaches us? The Holy Spirit, right? 2 Corinthians 2:14, spiritual things are spiritually discerned. And we have been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, who guides into all truth. He has opened our eyes to the light of truth and our ears to his words. Are we thankful for that? More than ever, more than ever. So the parable is a blessing to those with willing ears. And it keeps in darkness those who have not received. But perhaps until such a time. You know, this is in God's plan and his decree of salvation. This is according to him. We looked in the beginning at Genesis 6:3. We saw God's judgment. I will not always strive with man. And we see his grace. But yet I'm going to warn them. And they're still 120 years. Didn't we see that? We come to the learning of the parables, and we see a parable as both an instrument of judgment to keep non-believers in darkness and of mercy. Think of it this way. Now think of it this way. It's not God saying, oh, I'm going to do this to you. They had already rejected. They had exercised their freedom of choice. They had rejected the light. And exposure, here's God's grace, here's God's mercy. Exposure to more of the light would have hardened them further. Did we just read about the judgment that Jesus spoke to Chorazin and Bethsaida? and to Capernaum. Wow, for indifference to Jesus. So, and there is, scripture does speak of a hardening. That's why it says today is the day of salvation. You know, our God is gracious, you believe it? He's merciful, he's loving, he's holy, he's just. And so many times I might put on the side the holiness and the justice. I pray that I don't, but there are times that I do. God provides the way to himself always through the Messiah Jesus. He provided the way when sin entered the Garden of Eden, entered mankind. And God desires that none should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. He warns and he proclaims who he is through his word. Even in the face of rejection, God is merciful. And I realize that many of us, if not all of us, have questions about this. And it's good to ask questions. Observe the text. Be Bereans. Ask those questions. I want to end with reading Romans 11, verses 34 to 36. And I apologize for this going a little longer, but I really needed to get to Matthew 11 and Matthew 13. So Romans 11, 34 to 36 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Not me. Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray. Father, you are indeed glorious. You are sovereign of the universe, and you have laid out your plan for us, and you desire that we be Bereans and dig and read and know you more intimately. Lord, it says you're conforming us to the image of your Son, and we praise you for that. Do we really know what that means? I pray that we will accept what you have for us in your word. Cause us to grasp what it means, and in faith, accept what you have to say for us. Pray, Father, for our table time. I pray that it would be good conversation, good dialogue. Pray, Father, that we might always go back to your word. Yeah, we have opinions. Yeah, we have suggestions. And we can say, I think, I feel. But I pray that we more often would say, well, let's turn to this verse and see what it has to say. See what you have to say. Father, protect us as we go out into this world this week. Be with these ladies, Lord. I pray, God, that they would love you more deeply even right now. In Jesus' name, amen.